As the church prepares to marry Christ at his return, she remains in her father's house during their betrothal. Now, throughout their preparation, Christ points her to her father. That's not what you hear in most of professing Christianity today, nominal Christianity. Most of the focus is on Christ, which is understandable. I mean, a bride is looking forward to marrying her bridegroom. They're building that relationship. But Christ points her to her father because she remains under her father's authority until their vows are consummated. Now, and as the Bible describes marriage in general, we know that they are married. They are attached to one another, as so to speak, not one flesh yet, but they are a couple, no more exclusive to one another at the beginning of the betrothal period. But then there comes this point in time when the father says, "Okay, son, you're ready." And the father of the bride says the same thing, and then the marriage actually happens. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, when Christ's disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he told them to begin this way. He says, they're praying, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We don't pray to Christ. We pray in Christ's name to the Father by Christ's own instruction. Well, that doesn't mean we can't have a conversation with Christ, but he is sitting at the throne of his Father, at his right hand. We can never defer from the King. We always have to acknowledge that throne. We do so here at Sabbath services. Christ knows this as the Son of God. He knows that his bride will only learn to fulfill her vows, that submission, subjection, and reverence to him only as she likewise learns to honor her father. It's where that is learned. No bride who does not honor her father, no daughter who doesn't honor her father, will be able to just simply transition like that into a relationship with a husband and do the same thing. I was very blessed with Courtney and Nathan. They honored me throughout the entire process. From the beginning, when Nathan first called me and asked if he could date her, how many fathers have experienced that in this day and age, where a young man actually calls and asks permission or blessing for to be able to date his your daughter? I was very honored by that. And even when he made the proposal last summer, he talked to me first, showed me the ring, asked for my blessing. I mean, that's just it doesn't happen today. I think the last stat I read on that was 10, 12 years ago, and I think it's less than 4% of our country does that. And that was, again, over 10 years ago. I don't know what it is today. Less than 4% of men ask their brides to be, their fathers, for their permission to marry, their blessing. I think it's very sad. And I think we've lost some of that in our culture. And because of that, we also lose this connection, this understanding of our approach to our Heavenly Father. There's some beautiful symbolism in that whole process, but it's lost in the world today. Once engaged or betrothed, the couple's hearts are usually set on each other, but they have to continue to honor their father's authority. As those called out of this world by God to marry Christ, the church has to first learn to honor God as our Father, as Christ said so. Now, when we first learn that we're made in the image of God, we like to think of ourselves as being like him in many ways. And we are. We're made in his image, not just in our physical shape. God has a spiritual shape of a body, references to eyes, hands, noses throughout Scripture and so on, and describing him. We're also made like him in the sense of our spiritual destiny, our potential in the Spirit, to be like him in holy, righteous character. But when we naturally think that he is like us, it's natural to do this. When we think of him as like us, in some respects, and this can be a legitimate way of knowing him, this can also cause us to project our human weaknesses onto him, which hinders our ability to honor him. If we start thinking that just because he's made us in his image, that he's just like us in all these ways, we have a tendency to bring him down to our level instead of what he intends is for us to rise to his, or at least attempt to. Now, there are some significant ways in which God is very different from us, and failing to remember these differences can cause us problems in our relationship with him. It can actually hinder our ability to prepare for our destiny as the bride of Christ. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55 here. Isaiah 55, we'll read verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts," God says here through Isaiah, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher," my thoughts than your thoughts. His thoughts are higher than us. They're beyond us. In many ways, they are simply too wonderful for us. If you like to title your sermons, that's the title of the sermon, "Too Wonderful for Us." Today I'd like to address, how does God differ from us? Again, as we prepare for our Savior's return and as we examine ourselves prior to the coming Passover, which we do every year, we should recognize those differences between us and God because they profoundly affect our relationship with Him. Castles make very great prisons in most cases. If you've ever driven to Little Falls for services along Route 10, you go right by one. It looks really cool because it looks like a castle until you realize, wait a minute, that's a prison. And it's a little intimidating at that point. There's this. God gives us gates within our minds and our thinking. He gives us wisdom to know how we're supposed to operate at those gates, what we should let in, how we should, when we leave, what we should take with us, how we should operate even outside the walls, but very important. Verse 5, casting down arguments, reasonings, attacks of what we believe in, of the principles we live by, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered. We will as well, and that's what's preparing us to serve alongside of him in his kingdom. Learning to know God in spirit and truth is a real struggle for the human mind. If the struggle ceases, if you're not struggling with it, and you're still breathing, you got a problem. It is a struggle. And that's one of the things we need to recognize in the flesh, the gap between who we are, specks on a pinprick in the middle of the darkness of space amidst his universe, which is so expansive we can't even measure it, let alone see it. When we realize how small we are before him and incapable we are, then we recognize what a struggle it is to be like him, and he wants us to be like him. Look at 1 Peter here. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Notice where those loins are, spiritual, in our minds. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." We need to understand the difference between what is holy and what is not, what is clean and what is unclean. As we heard in the sermonette, what Jim talked about, coming out of the world. How is that done? Well, it's not done physically. He doesn't put us in a rocket ship and launch us to some other planet. We have to come out of the world mentally, spiritually. Verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. Sounds temporary, doesn't it? Like you're being welcomed to a hotel for about a week so you can learn and then leave, like a conference. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. There's a lot in verse 22. I know we've talked about this before. But the purification of our souls, which is what we're responsible for, 1 John tells us that, comes through obeying the truth in the spirit, in the mind, in the thinking. In sincere love of the brethren, that's the activity it involves, loving one another fervently with a pure heart. A lot in there. Verse 23, having been begotten, that should say, again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we read, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, God is spirit and we are flesh. Huge, huge chasm between us there. And if we leave it there, we can be discouraged. Again, when this idea of projecting fleshly weaknesses to the greatness of God, what projected aspects of our flesh do we typically do to hinder our spiritual relationship with God? Well, first, we can limit God's promises to a health and wealth gospel. Let's look at Mark chapter 10 here. And we do this on a number of levels, not just typically what's happening in our lives, but what we see in other people's lives. Well, they're not being blessed, so they must be doing something wrong. I'm not being blessed, so I must be doing something wrong. How am I offending God here? How am I screwing up so that God can't bless me the way He wants to? Mark 10, verses 17 through 27. Now, as he was going out on the road, this is Christ, one came running, knelt before him, knowing this, knelt before him, realizing he's the Son of God, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, first thing, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God. Notice how he's pointing them, not to himself, but to God the Father. This is one who's worshiping Christ as God, he's pointing him to the Father. Verse 19, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. But he, this is the young man now, small age, he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See some obstacles there in his thinking? Here, the eternal God, the Logos, who was made Jesus the Christ, was offering him an opportunity to stand at his side, to work on the work, to be a part of the plan. Yet he could not push aside his possessions, his goals in this age of richness, wealth, land, whatever, because he had great possessions, he turned away. Verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know what level of riches this young man had. I have a hard time understanding that most people that lived back then have as much as we have now. We are incredibly wealthy. In the context of the time human beings have been on this planet, we have so much. And we tend to look at that relatively. Well, I don't have as much as Joe, who lives next door, and I certainly don't have as much as Donald Trump or what J. Paul Getty had, so I'm not rich. Well, do you think people living in dung huts in Africa would think we were rich? This is how quite a bit of the world lives. We're richer, more wealthy, perhaps, than some kings and princes of yesteryear in the Middle Ages. You ever walked through one of those castles? Anyone ever gone through one of those castles overseas, in England or whatever, where they used to live?
They look like prisons. there's no indoor running water. You had to have servants, I guess, to come and bring that in. They were cold and miserable all the time. My wife would be very cold. There's stone everywhere. They had windows were little slits because you had to protect yourself from, you know, anybody. So all you could see of the outside was this. I mean, that was pretty, not a fun place to live. Certainly, I like where I'm living by comparison. We are incredibly wealthy, brethren. All of us. Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his word, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. What do we trust in? And that trust is exemplified by what we do with it, how we treat it. How much time do we spend? Or do we spend it on things eternal, family, spirit, scripture, plan of God? Or do we spend all of our time on our physical possessions? Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is possible, or with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. We cannot reduce God to physical things. Our pursuits limited to this age can be the biggest obstacles we have in preparing for the next. But we may not see that, especially in the environment and the world we live in. In 1 Timothy 6, you can just write those down, 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul told Timothy that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's a root, it's a basis. And we may love it without actually realizing it. Luke 9 and verse 24, Jim mentioned this in his sermonette. Christ said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's the life in this age. And it has to do with making a value comparison that we should all be very well aware of as we approach the Spring Holy Days. And in 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We have been given great blessings in this age because God has called us, opened our minds, and shown us how to live. But if all we have is what is in this age, if we limit God's promises to health and wealth in this age, either by our own evaluation or the evaluation of those around us, we limit God. We project our fleshly values onto God in spirit. Secondly, what projected aspects of our flesh hinder our spiritual relationship with God? Secondly, we can get stuck in physical approaches to worshiping Him. To worshiping Him. Look at Matthew 15. And that doesn't just happen at a Sabbath service, but most often that's what we think of. We worship God 24/7 in our entire approach to Him. It's concentrated somewhat as worshipers of God gather together in His holy convocation. But this isn't the only place where we worship. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, he's talking here of the hypocrites who it's all about their surface approach in approaching God. Verse 8, he says, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and what they say, and how they sing, and in what they profess, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This isn't engaged. Their will isn't engaged. Their conscience isn't working the way it should. Their passions are not aligned with God's. And their reasoning is off. Their reasoning is not influenced by His word. Their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Commandments of men. Well, worshiping God is all about singing, right? Raising the hands in prayer, being loud, making a joyful noise. Some have pushed that out into things like dancing or drama plays or whatever it is they do. Some have laughing fits, falling into the aisles, on the floor, and this is what they call worship. It can digress to these levels. We cannot reduce God to physical things in our worship of Him. Things that just because they're close to us because we're flesh, that we can experience them and we can express them with our senses, seeing, touching, tasting, smelling, and so on, that that's what we think he wants. We know that's not the case. You can just write this down. We've gone to this a number of times. Amos 5, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, he says, turn off the noise of your songs. Noise, he calls it. I mean, why are you making sacrifices to me when you don't seek justice in your life? Don't treat people with the same love I treat you. God is spirit and cannot be worshipped in ceremony alone. If we're only doing what is in the ceremony without our hearts engaged, if we're just going through the motions, it's not something he likes. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 12 through 14 here. Paul writes, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The body's influence on the heart, the will, the conscience, the reasoning, the passions. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is his family. Let's be sure, brethren, we continue to be led by God's Spirit, not our flesh. Number 2, God is eternal. God is eternal. No beginning, no end. Look at Psalm 90 here. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. We could read the entire psalm, but for sake of time, I love verse 2. It was quoted by Charlton Heston as he played Moses in the Ten Commandments, if you watch that every year, like we kind of do. The way he said it and the way he coined it, it wasn't in this psalm, it was like he spoke it, but this is obviously... it's the prayer of Moses, the man of God, so it's taken from something that he would have said, but not in that same context of the movie. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, every generation and iteration of man. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I love that phrase. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Eternal existence is an incredible power. One we have a very difficult time understanding and living for. No beginning means life inherent. Life was not imparted to God like it was to us. He has always existed. Now, a fleshly mind cannot understand that. And he will always exist, no end. We live in a world of beginnings and ends. Happens all the time. Every one of us had a beginning. Every one of us will have an end. But he wants us to relate to him, to understand him, or at least try to, as the eternal God. Look at Hebrews 7 here. Christ is described in a way that I think it would help us to understand this incredible power that he is sharing with us, or will share with us. Hebrews 7, verses 15 and 16. He's talking here about Melchizedek. He describes him earlier in the chapter, the king of righteousness, having, in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This is the first indication that Melchizedek was God. In the flesh, maybe in the flesh, we're unsure of that. But there was this was the priesthood of Christ in the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's a whole sermon, maybe in a Bible study in addition to that. But some are even challenging that to this day. They're saying, well, Melchizedek wasn't really the Logos who became Christ. Well, how in the world could he be described this way in verse 3? I want to focus on verses 14 and 15 here. 15 and 16. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest in reference to Christ who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment but according to the power of an endless life. The power of an endless life. It's something we can only see, as Paul said, through a dark glass dimly, because we don't have an endless life. We will live faithfully, and as we're born into the kingdom of God as spirit beings, then our life will be without end. But we will always have a beginning in this age, unlike God. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is continuous. It preceded this. It will go on beyond this. It's perpetual. It's unstoppable in its nature. The expanse of his kingdom will know no end, continually growing. He never runs out of time. You ever run out of time? Trying to do something? All the time. Every day. Deadlines, other things pop up. I always run out of time. And a woman named, or doctor, Elisa Medhus, wrote a book on raising children. It was called Raising Children Who Think for Themselves. Children Who Think for Themselves. In the book, she quotes her sister. Her sister is an avid tennis player. And her sister says that she has never lost a tennis match, never loses. She says, she's quoting her sister, she says, I didn't lose. Even when she looks up at the scoreboard and sees she just got beat. She says, I didn't lose. I just ran out of time before I found a solution. Now, the positive confidence of an athlete. Can we have this mindset in this age? Yeah. And the more we know God, this is how he lives. This is how he thinks. God's elect never fail in this age. We just run out of time. You will not overcome every one of your weaknesses or deficiencies between the time of right now and the time you die. You will never develop every attribute of God perfectly between now and the end of your time. If that's what you're focusing on and think is going to happen, think again. But we stay on that path. We stay on that course. We'll run out of time, but that doesn't mean we lose. Look at, you know what, I'll just refer this to you. This is Psalm 136. Psalm 136 is the one psalm where every verse he says to God, his mercy endures forever. Your mercy endures forever. That's how that can happen. Mercy enduring forever. And Proverbs 24:16. The psalmist writes, For though a righteous man falls seven times, and oftentimes the word seven is used as a metaphor for many, many times. Christ did that when he's talking about how many times you should forgive somebody, 70 times 7, and so on. For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. Something happens to them in this age. They reach an obstacle. It's over. They don't have that eternal focus. Wickedness is limited to this age. That's God's design. But God's righteousness is imparted in the context of eternity, forever. Now, I'd like to ask you some questions. What great undertaking would you pursue if you were given unlimited time to pursue it? What could you accomplish with a billion attempts to succeed? More attempts than you could count. Limitless attempts to succeed. Would you ever fail? No. Like Thomas Edison, you would just find 2,000 ways how not to make a light bulb. And God's lived for eternity, so he's done it all before, and will do it again, and is our wonderful counselor in the whole process. What skills could you learn, what talents could you develop within the limitless opportunities that eternity provides? That's how God wants us to approach him and see him, but there are some fleshly limitations. What projected aspects of our temporary lives hinder our relationship with the eternal God? Well, too often, brethren, and we know this, maybe we reason our way out of it, but we don't act this way. Too often we can think that this is all there is. This house I'm living in, these clothes I'm wearing, this car I'm driving, this job I have, this school I'm going to, this is all there is. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, let's look at this. Ecclesiastes is a wonderful writing, inspired writing, where Solomon is actually evaluating things from a physical perspective and seeing no purpose, seeing how out of reach God was from all of his physical pursuits and measuring ability. He in the chapter or portion of the chapter prior to verse 11, he's talking about how there's a time for everything. But in verse 11, he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. It's a wonderful lesson I try to teach our young people, my own children. So give it time. Give it God's time. Seek his timing for your life. He will make everything beautiful. It's when we take things into our own hands and we say, all right, I'm going to do this now. This is all there is. This is my choice. This is my opportunity. I've got to grab it. That most often gets us into trouble. That's not the way Hollywood represents that, but that's what happens. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. From beginning to end. We can think, brethren, that our trials in this age are just too much for us, that we give up the age to come, that our needs, that our poverty, if we're going through that, or our sorrows, or the oppression or persecution that we're under, and all of our suffering and all of our anguish, we can think this is all there is. Those kinds of things have this way of narrowing our focus. So all we're thinking about at that point is just the here and now, or the current pain, or the current struggle. Let me give you 7 rapid-fire scriptures here. I won't turn to them. I'll summarize them and you can write them down. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we'll go through that in the interim studies in the coming month or so. When we are in need, we are fulfilled. That's what the scriptures tell us. For those who have a relationship with the eternal God, it is that when we have needs in this age that we are fulfilled in God. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 12. When we are impoverished in this age, we have wealth before God. Quite often it's the individuals who have nothing and have no hope in this age that see all of their wealth in God. That was 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 12. Also, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. When we sorrow, when we are in sorrow, we rejoice. How is that done? How does a physical, carnal mind, fleshly mind do that? Not without an idea of our hope in eternity and our relationship with the eternal. That was 2 Corinthians 6:10. Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. Romans 5, 1 through 4. When we are pressed, we have justice. Pressed in this age, justice before God. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. When we are persecuted, we have reward. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. When we suffer, we have comfort in God. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians 15:19, when we are in anguish, we have hope. Brethren, even facing death, we have God's promise of eternal life. You can turn there with me. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." I read this to everyone I baptize just before we go through the actual ceremony. He goes on to say, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Our flesh can limit us in seeing these things and living this way. Let's be sure eternity, brethren, continues to dwell in our hearts. Number three, God is incapable of sin. God is incapable of sin. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 5. 1 John 3:5. This is right after that verse we know so well. Verse 4, 1 John 3 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." The King James says, transgression of God's laws. Verse 5, though, "And you know that he was manifested," in reference to Christ, "to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Now, we know sin is not something that happens to us. Sin is a choice that we make. But sin is a choice that God has never and will never choose. In Exodus 3 and verse 14, he states his name to Moses, and it's recorded for us. The Yod Heh Vav Heh, YHVH. He says, "I am that I am," or "I will be what I will be." That's who he is. He is self-determining. He is what he decides to be. He's not wired or made by anyone or anything. This is who he is. God does not sin, not because he's powerless to do so, but because by his power, he always chooses never to sin. That is his power as God. And it was the same power that Christ had in the flesh. As God, his powerful, resolute, righteous will makes it eternally impossible for him ever to choose to sin. This is the nature he wants us to develop. That's why we have free moral agency. That's why we have the opportunity, the ability to choose. For anyone with free moral agency, sin is always available, but for one with holy righteous character, sin is never chosen. Now, I want to read that again, because I think this statement is incredibly important. The combination of free moral agency and holy righteous character is what God is building in us. And this is what we have to be aware of. Now, in the process, we are capable of sin because we have free moral agency. We can choose the wrong thing. So can he. He does not. We need to learn how not to choose it. For anyone with free moral agency, sin is always available. It'll be available even after we're made spirit beings. Think it's going to go away, the option to choose not to obey God? It'll only go away if we develop the character not to choose it. For anyone with free moral agency, sin is always available, but for one with holy righteous character, sin is never chosen. This is who he is. We are not there yet. We still choose to sin all the time. Something we have to examine as we approach the Passover every year. Why are we doing this? How can we stop this? How does this end? And with a sense of hope that it certainly will end. Not with getting all upset and hurt. You know, I know people who evaluate themselves prior to the Passover and say, "You know what, I'm not worthy to be there. I'm not going to come to the Passover." And I've had to talk them out of that. And some of them just fall away completely. "I'm not worthy to be there. I can't attend because I'm not worthy to be there." I know others who do the same evaluation prior to the Passover, recognize that they're not worthy to be there, but can't be kept away. What's the difference? Hope and trust in God. Trusting in the selection that he made in us. All right, what projected aspects of our sinful natures, brethren, hinder our relationship with the righteous, sinless God? Number one, we can think that he does not understand. How can someone who's never sinned understand what I'm struggling with? Job struggled with this to some degree. He wanted God judged for unfairness toward him. In the last five chapters of Job, it's filled with evidence of God's greatness, his righteousness. And Job eventually learned that God's judgments are always righteous and true. Judge the eternal God? This is not about lowering him to our level. This is about making sure that we're always perpetually trying to rise to his. God wanted Job and us to learn that he knows exactly what he's doing, and he understands what we're going through. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 in reference to Christ coming in the flesh, in the likeness of men. We reviewed that in the chapter 2 of Philippians, in the interim studies in the past week or so. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Let's go to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, not what we say, but who we are, and what our words say about who we are. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, as are we, yet without sin. He is not only our confidence of knowing that God knows exactly what we're going through, he is our example to learn how not to sin. That's why we study him. That's why he's always on our minds. Our intercessor certainly knows the flesh and is himself our proof and example that sin can be overcome with him in us. That's critical. We don't do it of ourselves. It's not about our works. This is about embracing who he is within us. We can think he does not understand, but he certainly does. The second thing under this, what projected aspects of our sinful natures hinder our relationship with the righteous God? This happens more often than not. We can think that it is impossible to emulate him, which is ultimately what worship is. If you boil worship down, what it actually is, it is emulating God, learning to be like him in every way. John 14, verses 7 through 11. In John 14, verse 7, this is a critical part of never denying Jesus Christ. Never denying him. John 14, verse 7. Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. How? In Christ. We want to know how God would live in the flesh. Here he is. No difference. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? God in man can overcome sin. This is the whole gospel message. Was it going to happen immediately for us? No, we had different beginnings. We have sin to overcome. But this is the proof. Christ in human flesh can avoid sin always. Holy, righteous character. This is the example we have of the power of God over the flesh. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. This is our righteousness, brethren. God dwelling in us, not us. This is God by his Spirit revealing his word, encouraging us, inspiring us to live it. That's God dwelling in us. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. God in flesh still does the works of God. This has to do with letting that happen. This has to do with encouraging it. This has to do with checking our own carnal will, our own carnal reasoning, our conscience, our passions, and submitting them to the will of God. And then God in us will overcome sin. In 1 John 4, verse 4, 1 John 4, 4, John writes, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Brethren, do we believe this? If we don't believe this enough to act on it, then where is our faith? Do we believe that Christ in us, Christ in human flesh, can overcome sin? It's the basis of the gospel message. In Philippians 1, verse 6, we've read this in the studies. We have to remember that God said He will finish what He began in us. He will accomplish what He set out to do. We cannot let our flesh hinder us in that relationship with God. God is incapable of sin by the power and strength of His will, and that is the path that we are on. We've got another 4 points to go through, but I realize this is going to go much longer than, unless you want to go till 6 o'clock. Anyone want to go to 6? Okay. All right, I tell you what we'll do. We've got plenty of time between now and the Passover. We'll do the following 4 points the next time I speak, which will be 2 weeks from today. So, and it'll give me more time to kind of fill that in and stretch that to 2 sermons, okay? So we'll finish it up a few weeks from now.